Like for you to turn with me tonight to the fifth psalm, Psalm 5. Hopefully explore this psalm a little bit together tonight, see what we can glean from it. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 and just read through the whole thing. Some of these psalms are rather short, so no reason to shortchange us on the reading. So let's begin in verse 1 with Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. The specific occasion of the fifth psalm isn't known, but the general circumstance is clear from the information that we get within the psalm. David is and will continue to seek the face and the help of God in order to thwart the useless talk of his enemies. Now, there are numerous instances in David's life that could fit the bill here. There's no shortage of occasions in David's life where people were speaking evil of him, and there's a great emphasis on the words, the stuff that people say in this psalm. And that seems to be David's paramount concern with those who were his enemies. This is one of many psalms or songs of lament, which is to say, David is sorrowful. He is sorrowful about, in this instance, the condition of people's hearts, the condition of people who don't love God, and consequently the way they treat him. Maybe on this occasion he even feels that his life is in the balance, although that is not specifically stated here. As a song of lament or sorrow, there are five parts to this song. The first three verses are an invocation. Invocation. We'll talk about that more when we look at it in a moment. The second part in verses 4 through 7 is a proclamation. The third part is in verses 8 and 10, and it is a petition. So far we have an invocation, not an invitation, although there's not much difference between the two, a proclamation, and a petition. Verse 9 contains the lament of the psalm, the thing about which David is expressing sorrow. And then there is a section of praise, verses 11 and 12. So we're going to look at those five parts together tonight. First, the invocation. Now, obviously, there's a lot of material here for us to cover tonight. So in order for us to get through it and to have a better understanding perhaps of the psalm, I want us to remember that Hebrew poetry, and I think it's the case that just about the time we get tired of hearing this is just about the time it starts to sink in, but Hebrew poetry is different than, say, Western poetry. Most Western poetry is built on rhyme and or meter, which is to say rhythm. So when we write a poem, we write something like roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. I've also heard the roses are wilted, the flowers are dead, the sugar bowl's empty, and so is your head. But you can see that within the context of that poem, there's a rhythm to it, and of course, there's rhyme to it. When you look at Hebrew poetry, we don't see any of these characteristic things that sound like poetry to us. Now, while all poetry essentially is a teaching mechanism, in Hebrew poetry, it really was designed for that purpose. All of the poetry that we read about in the Bible essentially is for the point of repetition. Now, some of the poetry is built in the same way that we build our poetry in Western writing. For example, we still use acronym poems that use the various letters of a word or something like that. I once wrote a poem when I was in grade school that was based on the word baseball, and I won't recite that one now, although I probably should have recited that one and not the other one. But I used the letters of the word baseball and came up with a poem off of that and actually won a little award for that. But the poetry of the Old Testament actually does, some of it does, share that same style. Let me give you an example of that. The 119th Psalm is exactly that type of poem. If you look at, and you can do it now if you want to, but you don't have to, but if you look at the 119th Psalm, you'll notice that there are sections that over and over and over, there are sections. And every one of those sections has eight lines. It's one of the places in the Bible. The Psalms is one of the places in the Bible where you'll actually find the divisions of verse sometimes are intentional. Most of the time in the Bible, the verse divisions are arbitrary. But in the 119th Psalm, those divisions are there on purpose. The number eight oftentimes signified not only perfection, which was seven was the number of perfection, but kind of the idea of super perfection. And so a one-up over the usual idea of perfection. So when you look at the 119th Psalm, every one of these sections has eight verses, but they also do something quite interesting. You'll notice at the top of each one of these sections, there is spelled out in English the anglicized form of the corresponding Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And so it begins with Aleph, which is the first Hebrew letter, which corresponds to our letter A. And then you'll see Bet comes next. And each one of these sections, and by the way, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, no vowels, just consonants. So all 22 letters are represented in that poem. And for all of the 22 letters, there are eight verses. And each of those eight verses begin with that letter. So you actually don't see that in English because our English words don't translate the same way to Hebrew. So that's one aspect of Hebrew poetry. In conjunction with that, or sometimes irrespective of whether or not that's used. Hebrew poetry almost always uses parallelism, what's called parallelism. Parallelism is pretty much exactly as it sounds. It's a parallel. It's similar to a parable. The word parable, bole, is a word that means to throw something or to cast it somewhere. All right. And para means next to or beside. So I'm laying two things down side by side so I can compare them. That's what a parable is. Well, a parallel is two things running consecutively with each other, right next to each other. So Hebrew poetry is more concerned with giving us, the reader, the maximum amount of information in a minimum amount of space. And the way to do that is to state something one way, and then here's how you parallel it. You may, in the next line, state the same thing, but with slightly different language. Or you might state something that is the precise opposite of the thing that you just said, so that you can see if there's any question about what was meant in the first line. Now I can see the opposite in the second line, and I better understand both. Or I might see one line here, and then the second line is another way of saying the same thing. And then sometimes that continues on multiple times. The same thing is being said. It's said once, then it's said twice, then it's said three times, then it's said in an opposite way, then it's said a fourth time, then it's said a fifth time. And these structures, getting everything to fit in a sort of geometric way almost, getting words to fit in that way. A, every time there's an A, there's going to be a B. If there's a B, there's going to be another B later, and we're going to go back to A again. So there's always going to be that structure in the Psalms. So when we look at this fifth Psalm, we're going to see a lot of this, and I want to point it out to you. So that's not the only important part, but it's a way to understand it. It's to help us understand what's going on. Here is the invocation. The invocation is a pleading of David for God to do something. And the thing he wants him to do, the significance of it, is represented by the number of times it's repeated. So again, let me give you an example of this. When John sees his revelation, and of course inscribes that by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, and we read it, we see that there are these beings that are going about in heaven talking about what's going on the earth. And in one instance, he hears them saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." The reason why multiple woes are pronounced upon those that live upon the earth is because it's worse than you could have imagined. That's to emphasize just how bad it is. Well, in Hebrew poetry, the more something is repeated, the more it's intended for us to pay attention to it. So, this invocation, David, you can see here from our English translation what's being said. Give ear to my word, O Lord. Consider my meditation. He wants God to hear him. And so, of course, that relates to all of us. Of course, we all want God to hear us. And we know that that he does hear and answer the prayers of his children. The Lord, his ear is open to our prayers. As Peter tells us, and he's quoting a psalm when he says that. But what I want you to notice here is all the different times that David says the same thing, but in a different way. So he starts with give ear. That's the first phrase in verse 1. But then look a little further down in verse 1 to the second statement, consider. So first, give ear. What does that mean? Well, it means something like this. Give me your ear, friends, Romans, countrymen. Lend me your ears. And then the second word that is used here is consider. This is a very interesting word. And not in the Hebrew, in which it, whatever variety of that it would have been originally written, but you might remember that the Hebrew Old Testament was later translated a couple centuries before Christ into Greek. And if you know anything about that or want to do the word studies on this passage, the Greek is a very interesting study in this passage. The word that is used here for consider, or not consider, the word for meditation is an interesting word. I'll get back to that in just a moment. But first, give ear and then consider. You see how he's building the idea? Hear me, God. Consider me, God. Look at verse 2. Hearken. That's listen. It's an arcane form of listen to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. So you see him give ear, consider, hearken. So he's repeating it over and over again. That's the poetry there. All right, now notice what he wants God to listen to. Going back to verse 1, give ear to my words. So listen to what I have to say. The second word, consider my meditation, the King James says. It's a couple of different translations that are used here. Here's that interesting Greek word when it's translated later into Greek. That word, and here's one of those funny words that comes along, but it's in grammar, and it's actually one of my favorite words in grammar. This word is an onomatopoeia. I don't know if y'all remember grammar, but an onomatopoeia is something that sounds like what it is. So when you say bam, that's an onomatopoeia. Or when you say clap, it almost sounds like a clap, doesn't it? This word here is proge. Now you might think to yourself, that doesn't sound anything like anything that I would say. But it's supposed to imitate the cry of a bird. And so David is saying, at least in the Greek translation of this, consider my cries, my groanings. They're the unuttered things. So first he says my words, but then he says my meditations, my inward thoughts. And you know that remind, by the way, that word proge is used in Ephesians 4:31 and in Revelation 21:4, where God says, or where John writes to us, God reveals to John, nor will there be any more crying, any more deep groans of the human condition. This reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 about the Holy Spirit and our prayers. You remember that passage, don't you? I don't want to butcher it, so I'll turn back to it and read it. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul there is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the context of our suffering. And he says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's what David's talking about. So God, hear what I have to say, but I also want you to listen to what I can't say. And then hearken to my cry in verse 3. Hearken unto the voice of my cries. That is a need, my neediness, my wants, my desires. This is a supplication. And so he says, to thee I pray. To thee I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer to thee. Now that word prayer that is used there, when it's translated into the Septuagint, into the Greek language, is the most common word for prayer that is used. Now, it's used in a variety of different ways. It's an extremely flexible word, and you'll find it translated a wide variety of ways in our New Testament. It's translated submission, confession, petition, intercession, supplication, praise, thanksgiving. It's sort of the general catch-all word for prayer. But at its root, it's a beautiful word. At its root, it means to lean toward or to go toward or to come face to face. So here is a great passage on prayer. If you really stop and think about it and pick it apart, spend some time studying it and meditating upon it, David really, really wants God to hear, to give ear, to consider what it is that he's feeling that he can't express. He will submit to God alone and confess and appeal to, ask for intercession, supplicate, beg, praise and give thanksgiving to God. So here he says, my voice, verse 3, give ear to my words, consider my meditation, hearken to my cries, hear my voice. And then he says, unto thee. And this is a further explanation. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up, which is another Hebrew word here for meaning to lean forward. David is saying, I am coming to you. I want to meet you face to face. And that is, in some sense, exactly what prayer is. It is meeting with God face to face. God and man each have to do the same thing, but in their own way. In order for us to bridge this chasm of sin between us, God had to take a step in our direction. And of course, we know that in the grand scheme of things, to have been done in Christ, his perfect servant. However, we also have to take a step toward God. And so David is saying, I am pouring out my heart, my soul. I'm inclining myself to you. Please incline yourself to me so that we can meet together. So that is the invocation, that they can meet. Then there's the proclamation, verses 4 through 7. And this is all about the things that God will not abide. And I want you to notice the parallels here as well. There's two in verse 4. There's two in verse 5. There's two in verse 6. I want you to notice the words that are included here. He begins by saying, you are not a God who has pleasure in these things. Now notice them. Number one, wickedness. Number two, evil. Now, again, I ask you, for the purpose of thinking about Hebrew poetry, what's the difference between wickedness and evil? Nothing. It's two different words that mean the same thing, or they carry the same implication. You don't tolerate wickedness. You don't have pleasure in evil. Then look in verse 5, two more things. The foolish shall not stand, and you hate workers of iniquity. So you're not a God who abides wickedness or evil, or foolishness, or workers of iniquity. Now, what's the difference between those four things? There's not a difference at all. These are all different ways of saying the same thing. Now, go down to verse 6, and we'll find two more. You shall destroy them that speak leasing, which again is another arcane term for us, but lying, and the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So here we have liars and deceitful men that God also does not abide. So now you can see that there are six different terms here to talk about David's enemies. Now, all of them reference the same kind of stuff. They mean generally the same thing. However, the first group of them, the first four of them, the first two verses that we look at, verse 4 and 5, are very general terms. However, the last two terms are quite specific, aren't they? What kind of wickedness? What kind of evil? What kind of foolishness? What kind of iniquity? Another word we could put there for iniquity is sin. What kind? In verse 6, we get more specific. Those that have lied about David and those who have been deceptive. David has been the object of wicked deception and lies. I don't know if you've ever been in that predicament in your life, but it's not a very good feeling, is it? People are lying to David, and people are lying about David, and I can't imagine really any worse condition to be in, at least as far as that goes. But David here has it coming from both directions. But David knows his God is not a God who abides that kind of thing. So therefore, in verse 7, this is the rest and the peace that he has, even in the midst of that kind of turmoil. He says, but as for me, I will come into your house. Now, one of these passages here, I forget what it is. God will not dwell, neither shall evil dwell with thee, will not make its home with you. But notice what David says, I'm going to come to your house. I'm going to come into your house. I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy and in reverence, in thy fear. Greek word that's used there is phobos. Will I worship toward your holy temple? So David says, unlike them, there's two things that God has, or two things that David can count on. Number one, because of God's mercy. And number two, because of his reverential fear of God. Number one, he can come into God's house. Number two, he can worship in God's holy temple. Just two different ways of saying the same thing. In other words, he is saying, God is on my side. I shall not fear what man can do to me. That is his proclamation. All the evil in the world can gather up, join together, and do everything that they want to do. They can lie to David. They can lie about David and do everything in between. But he is still at ease in his father's house. That is his proclamation. And by the way, just as an aside here, and it's no small aside, it certainly demonstrates to us why David is shown to be or seen to be a type of Christ himself. Nobody was more maligned and mistreated and lied about and lied to than our Lord. Nobody. Nobody was as mistreated as he was. But yet, where did he place his trust? That was his proclamation as well. The third section is the petition, which straddles the lament in verse 9. It's in verses 8 and 10. And there are two requests to David's petition here. The one is, lead me. And the second one in verse 10 is, destroy them. Look at it here with me. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. And then drop down to verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. That is, be caught in their own trap. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Now this word, lead me, can also be translated, guide me. And it is the word that you would use if you were blind and you were asking somebody to help you cross the street. There's a great admission in David's words here. On Wednesday night, we've been talking about, in the book of Daniel, people who have, people like Nebuchadnezzar, people like Darius, people like Belshazzar, who have absolute authority. Anything that they say goes. They're not to be questioned in any way. I mean, it's a actually quite a horrible thing for a human being to have, as history has shown. David was one of the greatest kings who has ever lived in history. And it's astounding that with but few exceptional moments, if not really one exceptional moment that is part of the epithet of David's life, the incident with Bathsheba, David certainly didn't go to God or certainly didn't consult with the prophet and say, do you think this is a good idea? But when you look at the rest of his life consistently, he's interested in what God desires. And that's why he's called a man after God's own heart. David here is someone who lives at a time and in a place where he absolutely could be a despot, a tyrant. He could wield absolute power, and practically everybody around him, before him and after him, certainly did. But David here is saying, confessing in his prayer and in his song here, I am blind without God. It's a tremendous admission for someone of his stature and of his authority to make. And so he's saying, you put the path in front of me, and that's the path I'll take. It's tremendous humility on the part of David. And then as far as his enemies go, in verse 10, he says, destroy them. The word there is a matter of judgment. It literally means call them in for an interrogation. David is appealing to the justice of God. Now, why does David do this? Well, I don't think it's hard for us to understand. There are any number of circumstances, scenarios, cases in this world with which you and I have been made familiar either by personal experience or by media, in which we've thought to ourselves, now that's not right. That person shouldn't be allowed to get away with that. That's not fair. That's not the way things are supposed to work. People like that shouldn't be allowed to walk free. What to do in a time like that when there's no more recourse? What to do in a time like that when there really is nothing else physically that we can do to right some wrong that's been done? It is out of our hands. What do we do? We remember that our God said, vengeance is mine, and I will recompense, says the Lord. And so we, like David, when we're at the end of our rope and we're tying a knot to hang on, we appeal to the justice of God. Because if it can't be righted here by fallible human beings who often get it wrong, at least we can trust that one day everything that has been wrong can be made right and will be made right in the sight of God. That's what David is appealing for. The lament is in verse 9. Again, we have a stack of parallels, four of them. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is wickedness. Now, those sentences in English are, if you look at the parallel there, they're actually reversed. The first phrase ends with the body part, right? The second phrase begins with it, but the idea is we're going to build on the concept. No faithfulness in their mouth, Greek word there is stoma. Their inward part, the Greek word that's used to translate this, is cardia. Does that sound familiar? Their inward part is wicked. Their throat is the Greek word from which we get larynx. And then they flatter with tongue, which is the Greek word glossa. And when you look at all the parts that he's using here, it's everything that has to do with the vocalization of words, the power of words. It's respiratory, it's circulatory. It involves these physical parts, our throat, our tongue, our mouth. mouth can be used. Remember what James says, he only uses the tongue, but in order to use the tongue, you have to use all that other stuff, don't you? The tongue can be a great evil. It can be full of deadly poison. It can set the world on fire with the fire of hell, James says. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil. And David is pointing out all of these body parts that God has created and said it was good, and says they're using what you've given them for evil. They're turning righteousness on its head. They're utilizing the blessing that you've given them to be a curse to others. And notice the parallels of what is said about them. No faithfulness, very wicked, open grave, and flattery. All of these terms are meant to evoke from us certain either images or feelings. And David laments that a human being should act in such a way, at his expense or at anyone else's expense. And so that is his lament. And it really is the verse around which the whole thing is constructed, at least as far as Hebrew poetry is concerned. But the final section is the praise. The praise in verses 11 and 12 gives us the climactic moment of the psalm, where there are three different terms here that are used, and they all build upon one another. There's a beautiful phrase used here. Let all those that put their trust. The word that is used there carries with it the idea of pitching your tent, where you've placed your trust. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you carry that a little further and get a little bit more mystical with it, you could even say that the tent represents what we dwell in, our tabernacle, our body. But I don't know that that's necessarily intended with the idea there. But it's the idea of where you pitch your tent. In years where we've had the men's retreat, you go down there along the bank of the pond or wherever else you go. And you pick a place, don't you? You pick a place that you think is going to be relatively secure. No trees are going to fall on me here, right? I'm not too close to, you know, maybe some caves or something. I don't know. But you try to figure out where you're going to put your tent, because once you put it there, it's there. And night's coming, and you can't play around all day with this. And so when you finally decide, you drive stakes down and you make it as permanent as you can. That's what David is saying here. But let all those that pitch their tent with God, that drive their stakes down there and say, this is where I want to be. This is the right place. What does he say about them? Everyone that does that in you rejoices. Then he uses, and that's a word that means to be merry, like you are when, you know, everybody comes over and you're having a grand time. Let them ever shout for joy. Shout for joy. It's the idea of crying tears of joy. So, fun times, good times, good feelings, and then even a step deeper, let them cry for their joy. Ever been so happy about something that you cried? Because you defend them. And let them also that love thy name be joyful. This word means to jump up and down. Different words. Each one building upon the other. I mean, there's a sense in which what David is saying is, there's nobody that has it better than God's people. And that's something to get excited about. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. You'll make life the best it can be, here and to come. And then he says, with favor Will you surround him like a shield? Does God surround your life and eternity like a shield? Is God wrapped around you? Do you shout for joy? Do you cry for joy? Could you just jump up and down? Because our God is so awesome. And because of what Christ has done for us. It's a lament song. David is sorry that anybody would have to live any other way. The fact is, some people will choose it, and it's a sad thing. And by the way, that's the right heart to have. It's a sad thing. It's a sorrowful thing. It's not funny. It's not a joke. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. But we should certainly rejoice in what God has done for us. If God isn't surrounding your life like a shield and you can't jump for joy, you could, if that's what you want. You could leave here with tears of joy streaming down your cheeks, and there's not one good reason not to. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, and go on your way, what? Rejoicing, like the eunuch in Acts 8. Or a child of God who has stepped out of the way, who's changed their way from God's path, will you come back? Will you change that? Alter that? Make the decision to do that. And if we can help you in any way, won't you let us know while we stand and sing?